titled this message, An Impossible Salvation, and I trust as we go through this text, you're going to see why that was an appropriate one. I had a few other titles, but I kind of landed on that one because I think it kind of sums up the message here over these next two times. Now, in a day and age where we try to make everything easy and accessible, we come to a text where that's not the message. In other words, the message here is not salvation is easy. You say, but it wasn't it Jesus in Matthew 11 that said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, come to me. He did, but in saying that, he did not mean to say or imply that salvation itself is easy. We cannot say it was easy for Christ to take the cross, and we cannot say it's easy for a person to come to faith in Christ. It is simple. That doesn't make it easy. What Jesus says here is the exact opposite of the easy believe message. He, in fact, something that you're probably going to be very uncomfortable with is he makes salvation seem very hard. Actually, impossible. And what we're going to study this morning is what you could call a countercultural message. This is not how our culture paints the picture of our salvation. And I think why this message maybe is hard for the church today to take in is because we hear what Jesus says and we think he's saying that it is our own effort that is needed. He's not saying to us here that it is our own effort that gains eternal life, that gains salvation. But he is saying that it's hard and really, frankly, impossible. Now, if you're hearing that and going, why are you making my brain stretch in two way opposite directions? I get that, but hang with me and hang with that because that's our text. Now, the whole section we're going to study is actually verses 16 through 30. We're going to take them in two parts. But let me show you the key to this whole thing. Look at the end of verse 25. This is what the disciples have to say after Jesus has a conversation about a man, about salvation. They're right there, they hear Jesus talk to this man about salvation, about eternal life, and then they say this, then who can be saved? Watch this, verse 26, Jesus answers with this, with men, this is impossible. Now you can understand why I've titled this an impossible salvation. This is what he's saying. What is impossible? Salvation is. Jesus says salvation is impossible. And in verse 23, he says it's hard. That is the key to get everything he says in verses 16 through 22. Get that there, and I think you'll understand this a little better. Now, as we think about Jesus and his gospel preaching and as he's going out, the typical reaction that many had to Jesus' preaching of the gospel was that very thing. Hey, this is hard. You're not making it easy on us. In fact, frankly, it sounds impossible. In John 6, many people that had been following Jesus decided to stop following him. Why? Verse 60, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Seriously, why keep going on? This is hard. And Jesus says in verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? Does my gospel want to make you get off the train? Is it too hard for you? Earlier in John 3, Jesus said the same thing. Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, really great teacher in Israel, says this to Jesus' gospel. Verse 9, how can these things be? How can this be? In other words, head scratch, I don't get this. How are How is it that you've come from the Father, from God, to give us this message? This is not the message that I was thinking you were going to be giving. And it reminds me, and I've told you this story before, of the gal that was coming. She'd been coming to this church for like 3 weeks, and she came thinking that we were going to give her the keys to salvation, to the gospel. She heard it, and she called me up, and she said, "Look, I can't come anymore." Why? Because what you're saying is too hard. I thought it was going to be easier than that. Thought there was going to be some type of wand wave over my life, and you were going to make me feel better about my life. Instead, you're making me, when I hear the things you say, she said, you're making me feel bad about my life. You're making me feel very negative, like really bad. So I don't want to come anymore. Similar thing. It seems impossible, Nicodemus says. Earlier in verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? In other words, what you're teaching about how to be born again is too hard. It makes it seem like I've got to start all over. I mean, I can't see how it can be that way. What makes the gospel such an impossible message to receive? I believe the answer is in Luke 14:33, and then it is illustrated in our text for this morning. Will you listen to Luke 14:33 before we dive into our text? Listen to it. So then, Jesus said this, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You say, well, maybe the Greek says it a different way. Maybe it means something else. Nope. Well, maybe you know how we do this when it comes to interpretation. Maybe the context is saying something different where it can help clarify this thing here, where really what it means is not give up everything, but just, you know, some things. No. Jesus said, if you don't give it all up, you cannot be saved. That's what Jesus says there, and that statement is illustrated in a conversation that Jesus has with an amazing guy here in Matthew 19. So turn there, and let's put our text before our eyes for this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. I'm just going to read that portion here. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. When God saved us, He put in us a heart to want to see people saved, right? Did you notice that after the Lord opened your eyes that you just, especially the loved ones around you, you just wanted them to know Christ? We know what it's like to be without salvation, to be without the life of God in the soul, to walk in darkness, right? To be dead in our sin, to be governed by our lusts, to live for our own glory. We know what that's like, to make much of ourselves. And so there's this desire to see people rescued from their sin and transformed by God's grace and brought to Jesus Christ. But listen, but getting that message out is usually difficult, isn't it? For all kinds of circumstances and reasons, and most of them have to do with you're afraid of getting your hand bit off, or afraid of being rejected, or afraid of a person misunderstanding you, or something like that. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if a person just came up to you and said, "Hey, I'd like to know how to become a Christian. How do I get saved?" Wouldn't that be great? How do I get that life that you seem to have? But that's not how it works. It doesn't ever usually happen that way. I mean, we'd all love that opportunity, but it doesn't really work that way. Well, in our text, it does, doesn't it? For Jesus. But what we're going to learn, beloved, and this is the very important thing. Mark this. We're going to learn that salvation isn't for the seekers. So, what about the seeker-sensitive deal? I'm going to repeat what I just said because this is very important, again, in understanding this text. Salvation isn't for the seekers. Romans 3 tells us that none seeks after God. Isaiah 53 tells us each of us has gone after his own way. Proverbs 14:12 says there is a way that seems right to a man. In other words, we when we go seeking, when the person does actually go seeking after God, often they're not seeking after him in the way that God wants them to be seeking after him. They go their own way. That's Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord. But then this, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why say that? Why say that two verses after saying trust in the Lord? Because that's our natural bent, to trust our own wisdom. In other words, we'll hear a message that says trust in the Lord, and then we'll turn around and trust in him the way we want to trust in him. See? Trust in the Lord. Oh, by the way, what I mean by that is not in your own wisdom. Not the way you... I know what you're thinking. It's as though the Lord is saying, I know what you're thinking. Stop doing it. And start and come to me to find out how you should be seeking me, right? You say, well, if salvation isn't for the seekers, who's it for? Take a look at the disciples. And take a look at how Jesus, in every single instance, interrupted their life to bring a message that they might, what? Follow him. You say, so salvation isn't for anybody that's coming to seek after him? Does it ever happen that anybody gets saved when they come seeking? Sure. But never forget what 1 John tells us. We love because he first what? Loved us, right? There's a work that he was doing to bring us to him. And so what should Jesus do when a guy comes to him seeking salvation? Well, I mean, here's what we would vote for, right? I mean, just give it to him, right? I mean, come on. I mean, he wants it. He's come all the way here for it. I mean, the guy seems like a great candidate for it. I mean, he's actually asking for it. Give it to him. But you know what? Jesus doesn't. He doesn't do it. In fact, now listen. What Jesus does give him is a test. And we learn a profound lesson from this test about salvation. In fact, there are many, many lessons here for us if we pay attention. Now, as I like to do, I'm going to give you the answer before we get started, and then we'll see this answer kind of unpack as we go through here. Here's the story. This is it. A man comes to Jesus seeking salvation. Jesus gives him a test. He challenges the man to give up everything to receive the salvation that he offers, okay? And we see that the man is unwilling. He walks away without the salvation that he came seeking for, and Jesus lets him. You say, what kind of evangelism is that? I'll tell you what, it's a clarifying one for us. And it's one we need to pay attention to. It's one that I hope we understand, that salvation is for people that see that it's impossible, yet are willing to give up everything for it. There's the message. Now let's take a look here at this text here. The key for us to get this text is to understand what the man is asking for. Notice what he's asking for in verse 16. What is it? Two words. Two words, one thought, eternal life. You read the New Testament, and those two words describe salvation. John chapter 20 tells us that his gospel was written for people to believe in Jesus Christ, that they may have life in his name. And the kind of life he's talking about is eternal life, right? in later when John wrote an epistle, it was about eternal life. In fact, it says this: he gave tests so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's something that a person can have, eternal life. You see, if eternal life is something that a person can have, how do you get it? Eternal life is how the Bible describes salvation. How does a person get it? Well, what's the church say today about that? Well, you know, just pray to accept Jesus in your heart, and you've got it, okay? And you got to close your eyes when you do it, and you got to really mean it, right? And, you know, or you know, you can get the music going on, and you get the guy up there waving his hands and kind of doing his thing, and then you raise your, you know, you raise your hand, you know, if you want it, and you walk down an aisle, and you come and get it, right? It's so easy, they tell us. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. Just come down to the front and get it. Pray with someone here and you'll have it. And then you write it down in your Bible, right? And you write that date down there, and then you have that life, see? And will you notice, beloved, here in this text where Jesus talks all about eternal life, that he doesn't handle it that way? Think about it. If he would have, if that was would have been a way to handle it, this it would be right here in this text, because he literally says, hey, I want eternal life, right? And today we might have said, oh, you want it? Well, then if you want it, then you must have, you've got it. Here, have it. Because that's all it takes, is just a wanting of it. Jesus doesn't do that. So, what Jesus does, listen to this because it's the key. What Jesus does is that he makes it impossible for this guy to get the eternal life he came seeking to get. He makes it impossible. You say, why would my Jesus, right? You always do that, right? When you go, oh, that's uncomfortable for me. So I'm going to just say, why would my Jesus do that? Well, he's not just your Jesus, right? He's the Jesus of the Bible. So we have to ask that question, because he does do that, and see if we can find an answer. I mean, hasn't Jesus taken courses on successful evangelism, right? I mean, that's not how you do it. Why does Jesus do it that way? That's what we need to find out, okay? Now, we're going to learn as much as we can about that, and I believe it will help us in presenting Jesus Christ in our gospel sharing. So pay attention, because this right here, I believe, is going to be a huge help to being able to share the gospel. And so what I'm going to do is take this morning in 3 points, and the next time that we're in this passage, we'll come to the next 2 points. So let's call this first point here, point number one. And by the way, I didn't do any alliterating or anything like that here, so you just kind of get some, these are what you call raw points, all right? Here we go. Point number one, the tragic, urgent, perceptive, and honest question. Look at it. Verse 16. A tragic, urgent, perceptive, and honest question. Here you have a guy coming out to Jesus for eternal life, right? And who is this guy? We need to meet him. Well, verse 22 tells us he was rich, right? Comes a guy with a lot of money, a lot of clout, okay? Verse 20, he was young. We learn that. He probably not more than 40 years old. That's what that means. He was young, right? Luke 18 tells us he was a ruler. Some think, by the way, based on the word for ruler in Luke 18, that he was a leader or a ruler in the synagogue. And now, that would be important. That would mean he was a Jewish leader who knows his Bible, very influential, okay? According to verse 20, he was a good guy with a clean record. He was moral. Mark 10:17, we learn that he was eager. He was an assertive kind of guy. I mean, he comes, and I actually love how he comes. Boom, right to Jesus, right to the front door, right with his question. Hey, I'm not going to mince words. Let's not even shake hands. Let's not do that. Hey, how are you doing? You know, can I tell you a little bit about me? No, no, no. How do I get eternal life? I need to know now. And I got to believe that touched the Lord's heart. I think our Lord liked that. I think, I tell you what, let's get right to it. And that's I think, an endearing quality, can be. And this guy wasn't going to let anyone do the talking for him. He saw a need, and he was going to the source to figure out the solution. He was that kind of guy. You could say also, since he uses the terms of respect with Jesus and kneels before him, that he was a reverent guy too, wasn't he? Now this guy, I mean, we would have been so impressed. Oh, look at this. Wow. You know, maybe if you're the disciples, remember earlier in verses 13 and 15, they were pushing away the children and the parents, but here they wouldn't be doing that. Here they'd be saying, oh boy, we got a good one. We've got a good one. Over there, that was kind of tough for us to handle all those parents. But this guy, I mean, look at him. We're in the game. You could also add one more thing. He was very bold, wasn't he? And you could almost say courageously bold. In fact, let's say it. He was courageously bold. I mean, he comes to Jesus, and you know what he does? He admits in front of a bunch of people that he needs the most important thing in life. He needs eternal life. He admits that. He admits, in other words, that he didn't have it. That's courageously bold. Now, as you look at the point there, I didn't put those words in any order. So let's kind of deal with them as we go through the text. The first thing we see in this man's testimony is urgency. His soul here is just not at rest. Something's bothering him. What's bothering him? What's making him get up in the middle of the night? Right? You ever have that? You're so bothered by something. It has your mind so gripped. Your soul is just not at rest. You can't even sleep. It's hard for you to even talk to people. Something's bothering him. He's put his finger on it, and this is what it is. He doesn't have eternal life. I don't think I have it, he's saying. Now let's think about this. What would this guy know about eternal life? I mean, obviously he knows something because he knows he doesn't have it, okay? Now, eternal life was something every Jew wanted. You say, let's think about what this phrase means, eternal life. What's eternal life mean? It's easy to just say life forever. I know you hear that and you go, eternal. Oh, yeah, it just means forever. It just means living forever. But I want you to think with me that I believe that he would have thought much more than just forever living, okay? It's more than that. It's how you respond. Listen to this here. Eternal life is how you respond to the quality of life you have. How you respond to the quality of life you have. And it's more about quality than it is quantity. I mean, if a person is able to live forever as a paralytic, I don't think they would value the physical aspect of life just simply by adding infinite to it, right? Okay, so it can't just be like many forever years. It can't just be coming and saying, hey, I'd like you to make it so that I never die. That can't be that. It has to have some connection to something qualitative, right? In Ephesians 2, it says, when Jesus saves us, he places us into the heavenly places. In other words, he wants us to know that salvation has to do with a kind of quality that matches or mirrors heaven. In Philippians 3, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven someday. It says it's in heaven right now. In other words, it's heavenly in its quality. There's a divine aspect to our spiritual life right now. It speaks to this quality. In fact, in that Ephesians 2 passage, he is contrasting it to being dead in our sins. In other words, what it means to be a Christian is to have life, spiritual verve. It's to have actual vibrancy. It's to be alive. Have that spark in the eye. Jesus called it abundant life in John 10:10. Literally, the phrase beyond life is what it means. In other words, beyond this earth, beyond the physical, more than you can see kind of life. In other words, it's where you get to the place where you can see, look, if that job, if you're living for that job, for happiness, eternal life says, I get it now. It's more than that job. It's more than that family you have. It's more than the bags of money that you're trying to collect. Now, there are two basic words in the Greek for life. Bios has to do with the physical part of life. It's where we get our English word biology from. But there's a second word, and it's the word zoe, and it's where we get the word zoo from. And that has to do more with the internal aspect, where there's life there that's more than just DNA life. It's actual life. Sometimes even the word breath is associated with this word. Spiritual life, the kind with joy and love and contentment and peace and hope. The typical Jew would look forward to a day where there would be peace and age to come. But that, in fact, that's the whole idea of the greeting and whenever you leave and you'd say shalom, right? What's that? Peace be with you. May there be, you know what he's saying? He doesn't just mean, may there be peace with you right now where we're standing. He means, may there be peace now, and we look forward to the peace to come in the peace age, the age where everything will be peaceful. See? Now, watch this. I use the word urgent and perceptive, and I'm going to put those two thoughts together with this guy. So he's urgent, he's also perceptive. He sees something. We're going to kind of interweave these things here. He sees something. Okay? What is it that he sees? He sees he doesn't have eternal life. I don't have that God-defined quality of life that makes living forever worth it. I don't have that, he says. I'm missing it. I can tell. I see, maybe it is, we don't know why he's come to that place. Maybe he sees all these believers around him and he's going, well, I'm not that. I don't have that. We're not sure. Maybe he sees all the messages and the miracles and he's thinking to himself, there is some power here. There is life living that I am not tapped into. I don't have that. So, he does see that about himself, or he wouldn't have come to Jesus. But there's urgency, too. Now listen, beloved, for a person that receives salvation, there has to be a need, right? I mean, you have to see that you need it. You have to have that kind of perception, but there's an urgency. Look at verse 16. And behold, one came to him. Stop there. That word behold kind of connects us to what's previously happened. He was blessing the children. He was praying for them. He's done praying. He says, amen. And the text gives the indication that, boom, right before him is this young ruler. It's really amazing. I mean, the Lord is orchestrating this. We shouldn't be too surprised. Behold, by the way, the word behold is a dramatic word. Idu is the word in the Greek. It literally means look or whoa. Step back. Look at that, right? It's a sudden break to the normal. That's the idea of the word. Now all the urgency is actually in that word came. See that word came? I tell you that because to really get what's going on, you have to look and understand the context. So we have to bring in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. So here he is, and he comes, and this young ruler doesn't waste time, and he gets his knee right out there to Jesus. What do I do to get eternal life? You need to know how this ruler came. Mark's gospel tells us that he came running. This man came running. That's interesting. And when you run, and probably in those days especially, you see a guy running, I mean, this tells us emergency. This is urgent. This guy, there's something driving him. And then it says when he got there, he knelt down. I'm desperate, Jesus. I need an answer right now. I can't live with this pain any longer. I've got to know how you get eternal life. You say, is there anything wrong with coming to Jesus like that? No. Not at all. In fact, actually, I think this is esteemable. You see something, you see you're missing something, you drop everything to go and get it. And listen, he's coming. Not only does he come with this right passion and attitude, he comes to the right person. So there's nothing wrong so far with what's going on. The problem is not in the coming, but listen, the problem is there has to be more than an urgency felt, right? There has to be more than perception. Seeing a need and feeling a need. There has to be more than that for there to be salvation born in that heart. And when you put Mark's gospel right next to Matthew's account, I believe you could add the word humility right next to the word urgency. Here's this confident, strong, rich, young, influential man coming and bending his knee to Jesus. And there's a real humility about him when he does this. Pretty humble. I mean, he's not thinking about what he looks like before people, you know. That's pretty humble. Now again, we would all say, man, salvation is around the corner for this guy. I mean, not only that, but it's not like he came running to Nicodemus or even one of the disciples. He didn't go to Judas, the money guy. He didn't go to Peter the rock. He didn't go to James and John. John seemed to have a real tenderness with Jesus. Almost looked like they were best friends. He didn't go to him. He came running to Jesus. He's got the right guy. In fact, here's more perception. Notice what he calls Jesus, teacher. Teacher. Now that's respect, isn't it? I always love that, by the way. You know, it's, I don't know, it always troubles me. I always used to, as a parent, you know, growing with our kids, we always try to encourage them, hey, when you're in school or when you're in whatever situation where you're looking to the authority, you try to show some respect for that authority by the way you talk to them. You know, before you get on that first name basis, make sure they understand, you know, that they know you're under their authority. This is what he does. Teacher. This is respect. You get a guy who wants salvation. He knows he needs it. He goes to the place where Bible teaching is. He's come to a church. He goes to a really good Bible teacher, the best Bible teacher on the planet. And we'd all say that guy's on his way. I mean, he calls Jesus good teacher. Maybe he's doing that because he's heard a lot of bad teaching in his life, right? I mean, he's been around the phony religious rabbis of his day. I mean, he knew this man, Jesus, is the real deal. He's a good teacher. I mean, surely this man, Jesus, has the key to eternal life, right? He's saying things that I think I need to hear. You ever have that? You're listening to a person preach and you think, wow, man, I don't want to get up. I got to hear this. I got to let this thing finish because he's saying things actually I think my life needs to hear. Surely this man Jesus has the key. And of course, Jesus is the key. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in other name. John 14:6, Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. He has come to the right man. Let me show you another thing. There's another thing to see here about this guy's question. He was honest. Look at it there in verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? You say, but it's a works-based question. That can't be a good one. How can that be a good question to ask? Well, I think we maybe, and this would be an instance or a case, can sometimes read into things a wrong way. I think he's simply asking the same question that people in Acts chapter 2 ask. What do I do to get salvation? How do I get it? What's the path? You know, sometimes when we hear the question, what can I do to get salvation? I think I don't know if there's tenderness in this kind of response. Well, we can sometimes say, nothing. What can I do to be saved? Nothing. In fact, you know, I believe to say nothing is a little bit misleading to a person. I know it's maybe our effort to try to tell a person there's no work you can do to earn salvation. That's true. But I believe it's an honest and good question. When they asked Jesus in John 6, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus doesn't respond by saying nothing. Quit asking that question. Bad question. Poor question. Doesn't do that. He says this. This is the work of God. Here it is. You want to know what you can do? Here's what you can do. Believe in him whom he has sent. You know what he says? Well, there is a work you can do. Just believe. You can do. You can come to him. Now, you're going to say, uh-oh, he just said salvation is by a work. No, I did not. Not by a work that you would do from your own efforts. Remember, we started the message that way. In other words, there is something you can do and must do in order to be saved. It's an honest question. It's an important question. I believe it's a relevant question. You say, so how is this a tragic question then? Because by the time you get to the end of this whole interaction, he finds out the good thing that he can do, and he isn't willing to do it. See? Now, at this point, we all might think to ourselves, okay, Jesus, this is the moment. This is where you say it's easy. Just believe in me, and you'll be saved. Will you notice that Jesus doesn't do that? So point number two. The heart-exposing requirement. The heart-exposing requirement. Verse 17. Jesus says to the guy, why are you asking me about what is good? You wanted to know the good thing to do? Why ask me about the good thing to do? Do you think I have the key to eternal life? Is that why you came to me? Because I have, you know, that key that's just going to open the deal up? Do you think I have this, secret? You know, it's almost Gnostic-like, isn't it? Give us the secret, the hidden knowledge. Give me the password, right? I've got to know how to get in. I've got to know how to break the code. Can you help me with that? Now, he's already called Jesus teacher, so he must think that Jesus might give him some teaching, some insight into the good thing to do to turn the key to open up eternal life to get salvation. See? So our Lord really tests him here. Look at verse 17. He says, there's only one who's good. Now, Jesus isn't saying there's one and I'm not him. Some people think that. There are some religions that would teach that. He's not saying that. In fact, actually, he's saying the opposite of that. What he's saying is, if you see me as good in the same way you see, or maybe even asking it, do you see me as good in the same way that you see the Father as good? Is that why you've come to me? Have you come to me as the answer, or are you coming to me to get some kind of answer? You understand the difference between that? The idea in salvation is to lead us to the person of Christ. And that's it. He's the end. When you get that, you understand salvation. The other side of it would be, you do come to Jesus, but you come to get something out of him. Maybe some type of happiness. Maybe some type of luck. Maybe some type of feeling that you don't have right now. Maybe if he could just fix this problem, maybe it's a credit problem, maybe it's a marriage problem or some type of problem. Why are you coming to me? That's what Jesus is saying. Why me? Obviously, you think I'm a teacher. Obviously, you're concerned with good. God alone is good. So did you come to me as you would come to God? In other words, are you ready for God's word on eternal life, his absolute holy word? You know, here's a guy that probably was very connected to the law. I mean, really well. I mean, he would know the word really, really well. You ever talk to a person like that? You're thinking to yourself, he's not a believer, but he knows the word really well. How do I get across to this person when they know the Bible so well? That's why Jesus says what he says next. He says, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You say, but Jesus has said his whole ministry, you cannot keep the commandments to get life. Hasn't he said that? Why does he say the opposite here? Is it the way to eternal life, believing in him? He's telling the guy, you're a law guy, an Old Testament guy. I mean, God's in the Old Testament. I mean, you know what it says. Go and keep the commandments and you'll get the life that you're after. I say, why does he say that? Does it, maybe you're thinking to yourself, does it really say that though in the Old Testament? Actually, yes. In Leviticus 18:5, you can write that down. It says that very thing. You keep them, those commandments, God's commandments in perfection, and you earn eternal life. That's what it says in Leviticus 18:5. Now, by the way, that guy would know that. But of course, you can't. Nobody can. So that begs again the question, why is he telling this guy this? I'll tell you, because this guy came seeking salvation, knowing he was missing the key, missing something. He came with urgency. He came with honesty. He came seeing a real need, but it wasn't enough. And Jesus is now going to show him that all of that isn't enough. Get this. Get this. Coming and sitting here and hearing a message and being around Jesus and praying and even, oh boy, this person, they have a Bible and they even read it. It's not enough. It's not enough. You're really going to see this in a moment. What happens here is this guy didn't come all the way. So you have a guy who believes the Bible is true. He believes God is true. He believes Jesus is a good guy. He believes Jesus is a good teacher. He believes that Jesus preaches good sermons. He knows something is wrong with him. He's missing something. And Jesus' response is, well, why don't you go and perfectly do what the Bible says? Keep all of its commandments. Why say that, Jesus? Because there's something missing in this guy's confession. In all that perception and honesty, there's something he doesn't see and hasn't admitted. And it's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Let me give the contrast here so that you can really see this. In John chapter 1, Jesus goes to a few guys. You remember this? He goes to a few guys and they're blown away by him, and they call him teacher as well, and they follow him. Why? Because Jesus saw into their souls and saw something, and he still wanted them. And so they decided there and then, boy, if he can see all of what is in our hearts and still wants us to follow him, then we're there. What did Jesus see in John 1 when he went after these guys? Potential? How about this one? Because sometimes you'll hear people say, he probably saw a good heart in there, right? Oh, deep down inside, there's good in him, right? No, he saw what Peter admitted in Luke 5 when Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Ah, then you can follow me. There, that's the kind of guy that can follow me. That's the kind of disciple that can follow me. The one thing this guy doesn't see in coming to Jesus, will you notice, is his own sin. He doesn't see it. And so Jesus says, you don't need me for the good thing. Just keep the commandments. Keep trying. Try real hard. Again, why would Jesus say that? Because actually, are you ready for this? That really is the route to him. You say, huh? When you meet up with a person who doesn't see their sin, the thing to tell that person is go back and look at the law and look at it and look at it and look at it and let it tell you just who you are. This guy will not admit that he's his sin, that he's a sinner. Galatians 3 tells us the law leads us to Christ like a tutor, like a school teacher. What's that mean? Romans 3, it teaches us that we're sinners. That's the purpose of the law. And listen, beloved, you can't be saved until you believe that. You can't get rescued from your sins until you're convinced your sin is your fatality, your condemnation, your judgment. Let me say it a different way. You can't be saved from hell until you understand that you're actually in it now, right? You can't be saved until you're in trouble with God big time, that you'll pay for your crime in hell, until you feel the weight of that. Now, if you don't see your sin, what Jesus is saying is you don't really need me. Because I'm the Savior. I came to save people from their sins. So let's see the picture here. The guy feels desperate. He's uncomfortable with his present spiritual position, right? We've already established that. He's missing something. He has no spiritual rest. Jesus' answer to him is keep the commandments and you'll have that great life that you're looking for. But you can't. And so this is a test. Can a person really have that if they keep the commandments perfectly? Yes, but we can't because we all have sin. We're all sinners. And what Jesus is doing is trying to get that message across to this guy. And that's why he says what he says next. What he's going to do is he's going to put the guy right next to God. And he's going to say, I want you to see your heart. I want to put you next to God's holy and high standard to expose something about you. And by the way, there's a lesson here about how we should preach the gospel. You could try to help that person with their loneliness, with the fact that you're trying to get all kinds of satisfaction and all kinds of other things, and you can only be satisfied with Jesus. You can go that route, but I don't think it's the best way. Their problem is not a psychological one. It's a spiritual one. They don't need this message. Hey, look, it's all good. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're just a little bit misguided. We've got to just get you back on the right path. They don't need that message. You know why? It's misleading. Because God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. The plan for your life, if you're an unbeliever, is marked out in Psalm 7. It is judgment. His arrow, it says there, is pointed at the person who will not repent. There's judgment. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. That's why you're being judged. That's why the plan for you is not all wonderful and good. What this man needed to hear is that God is all-powerful and absolutely hates sin of any kind. The unbeliever has offended a holy God with their life. We're back to Romans 1:1-3 now. I mean, we're back to Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes where Jesus said, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. If you don't come to me poor in spirit, you can't be blessed. Blessed are those that mourn. If you don't mourn over your sin, you can't come to me to receive the blessing of salvation. And so gospel preaching starts at this place. The path to happiness starts with the law. You've broken God's law, and you do it every day more than you think. And with that, take a look at verse 18. The man's response. He said to Jesus, which ones? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which ones? Oh, did you say keep the commandments? Oh, good. Because that's just what I do. So tell me, which ones? Now follow along here, because I believe what this man is really trying to do is to get Jesus to declare this man's external righteousness. That's what he's trying to do. And what the guy is saying is, tell me which ones, because I'm pretty good. Come on, test me. Let me have it. So here comes Jesus, verse 18. All right? You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all of those come from where? The Ten Commandments, don't they? All but one. Did you notice which Ten Commandments, by the way? Commandments 5-9. Ten Commandments were put together in two tables. You had the first table, the Jews called the first table the first four commandments, and they dealt with man's relationship with God. The second set of commandments, numbers 5-10, deal with man's relationship with man. Jesus doesn't really go in order. He just throws them out there and only mentions the ones from the second table, and then he adds from Leviticus 18, love your neighbor. You say, what's Jesus doing? I'll tell you, he's preaching the law. He's showing this guy that salvation is impossible by law keeping. You can't get there by trying hard. He's exposing his heart. How does preaching the law do that? Because it shows we fall short of God's standard, doesn't it? And by the way, the reason why Jesus puts love your neighbor here is he's showing the guy that's what is meant behind all the commands in our relationship with each other. Right? In other words, you shall not murder means love that person by not killing him and not even wanting to kill him from your heart through some sort of anger, right? Same thing with adultery. Same thing with stealing and so forth. So let's see what the guy thinks of himself now. Jesus says, keep them all. Here's a sample of what I'm talking about. And that brings us to the last point this morning in this guy's response. Point number 3, the sad self-deception. The sad self-deception. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, well, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now there's an insight into this man's heart, into his perception of things. Hey, he did see a need, but he didn't see it at this level. Okay? He's saying to Jesus, no, you're not really scratching where the itch is. Okay, you just put out the Ten Commandments. Come on, I do that. I know the Ten Commandments. I've been all about that my whole life. Give me something fresh. Give me something that sparks. Give me something I can do that I haven't done yet. He did see a need, but not at this level. This is how many are. This is how the unbeliever thinks. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have issues. I know there is something missing in my life. And this guy says what most people say that are at that level. My externals are pretty good. Hey, they're not bad. I'm not claiming to be the poster guy of the year, okay? But they're pretty good compared to that guy. right? I've got a pretty clean record. The guy sounds a little like Paul in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless according to the law. And what Paul meant was, if you judge me by the externals, I've never actually murdered anyone. I've never taken another man's wife. I've never stolen anything. He thinks he's really honored his dad and his mom. I'd like to test that one. But how about this one? Oh, so you've really loved your neighbor perfectly all the time, every day. Really? You know what the guy says? Yes, I have. I've done that. And what this guy is doing is saying is that that's the same thing that any Jew would be saying to Jesus. I've got the outside taken care of. It's as though he's brought this car to Jesus saying, hey, it doesn't run right. Something's wrong. I've taken care of it every day. I mean, I take it to a car wash. I clean the tires. I wax this baby. Okay? I take care of it. There's no dirt. This puppy shines. Looks better than any other car that's out there on the lot. And here comes Jesus and he says, well, open the hood. Let's take a look at the engine. No need, he says. Just look at the car. It shines. What about the engine? The guy says, no, it can't be that. He won't go inside. He won't go in. He won't let Jesus in here, in the heart, on the inside. That's the same thing the Lord has been dealing with Israel since the beginning. And you could go back, for example, in Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord says, look, you guys are going to say, but we have obeyed your law, and what I'm going to tell you is circumcise your hearts. God wants obedience from the heart. He's always wanted that. You have to deal with the sin in your heart. So what's this guy's problem? Simple. He's self-deceived. He thinks he's okay. He thinks he's all right with God. I do what God wants me to do, the guy says. And Jesus gave him the law to show him, no, you do not obey God at the heart level. He requires love in every part of your obedience. I mean, Jesus could have said, okay, let's talk about the first table. Let's talk about your love for God. So seriously, you're going to say you love God with your heart all the time, every day, every moment. You're going to say that? No, he knows he couldn't say that. So he shows him he fails even at the level of love to others. And what the guy is saying then is this, I don't see any sin there. I'm fine in that department. What am I still lacking? And here's the point in taking this man to this place, and we need to get this for this morning. There is no salvation without a confession and repentance from sin. This guy won't repent. He won't admit it. He's not alarmed at that level. I lack something, but it can't be that. Maybe there's another law I haven't met that you can point me to so I can do that one. You know, beloved, I look back at my life when I was an unbeliever, and this is me. I can remember this. I was looking for the key in life. I was a good Catholic. I mean, I was 17, and I'd never drank alcohol. I'd never been with a gal in an indecent way. I'd never missed church. I took the sacraments. I was a good guy. And I too came to a place when I was 17 where I was asking the question, what am I still missing? It's a typical Mormon who tries and does so much and is really trying to do what God says and what they think God is saying. Trying to earn heaven that way. And before you think, oh, Jesus must have been made sick to his stomach with this kind of self-deception. With this kind of self-righteous works. Must have been sick. That's not the case. Mark chapter 10. Do you know what it says there, verse 21? And looking at this man, Jesus felt a love for him. Felt a love for him. Felt sorry for this guy. It broke his heart. I mean, this guy really thinks he's okay before God, and that just reached the heart of the Lord. Listen, Jesus loves sinners. Even the self-deceived, self-righteous ones. This guy is so close and gets so far, and he sees it, and Jesus is trying to get this man to see that about himself. So to gain the eternal life that this man came for, he needs to do what? Repent of his sin, right? Confess it and forsake it. You say, but is that a thing a person can do? Is that something a sinner can do? You know what? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who must produce that in the life. That's the reason why we say it's a work, but not the human works righteousness kind of work. Ephesians 2, there is no work that can be done. It's by grace that we're saved. But it's a work of the Spirit in the heart, that without it, no person can be saved. Salvation starts there. You forsake that sin to gain something greater. What? Christ. So go back to what Jesus called this man to do. Love his neighbor, right? The man said, I've done that perfectly. I don't see anything lacking there. So what do I lack? Jesus is going to test that kind of love for others by poking right at the level to show the sin. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, okay, well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now again, Jesus is not telling the guy, here's how you earn salvation. Salvation can be earned by meeting the poor, the needs of the poor, and by taking some kind of vow of poverty. That's not what he's saying here. This is what you could call the pre-salvation work in a man's heart to test if he's really come for salvation or if he's come for something else. You want to be complete? That word complete means teleos. It means to be mature, to be brought to the end. It means perfect, actually. In Hebrews, that word is used as a synonym for salvation. And I think that's just how Jesus is using it here. If you wish to be saved, to get into heaven, get rid of the thing that owns you, your wealth, your riches, and then come and follow me. Colossians 2:3 says this about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Jesus is treasure. He's the highest. He's the most. Get rid of this earth's treasure to follow the real treasure. That's all. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see the test here yet? We're back to the beginning of this message. Salvation is hard. It's impossible because it puts the finger on the thing that we treasure the most. And it says, no one of you can be my disciple unless you give up everything. And it's that thing about this life that you hold so tightly to that Jesus comes and he says, are you willing to give that up to have me? Will you trust me that I'll be a better treasure than that? Can you trust that I will be enough? So what do we learn about salvation? It's not about works, but repentance and following Christ. It's coming to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and then following him, see? Jesus says, until you deal with the real problem, your sin, and I showed it to you, you cannot get that eternal life that you came looking for. Salvation has to be his way or no way. It is a commitment then to see your sin, to repent of it, and then to follow Christ in a submissive obedience. It's Matthew 13 and the treasure. Remember what the man did? He sold everything. Why? Because he had to gain this treasure. Same thing Paul says in Philippians 3. He considered everything as loss compared to gaining Christ, the real treasure. Well, we're at the end here, so look at the end, verse 22. It ends sad, doesn't it? Verse 22, but when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. This world's riches were more important to this man than having Christ. That's the issue, beloved. Are you willing to give up this world to gain Christ? me ask you this here. What's your heart attached to? What is your heart attached to, like riches? It could actually be gold, like it is with this man. Could be a career. Could be some sort of dream. Could be a person. Could be a hobby, a sport. Are you willing to give it up to find Christ, to find in Christ a greater treasure? That's who he is. Now, as we come to the end here, is Jesus saying then that having wealth keeps you from the kingdom? Is the issue how much money you have and how much you give to the poor and to charity? No, I mean, there are lots of examples we have in the Bible of rich people actually that are believers. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, Ananias, Nicodemus, and so forth. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. So it can't be. In other words, what he's calling for is not here, put the money over here, now you're saved. What he's saying is, you have a lot of money, so the question is, how tightly are you holding on to that here? Are you willing to give it all up? And I love Zacchaeus, who said, take up to half. I can just keep going with this stuff. Just take it, take it, take it, take it. Why? Because I realize now I don't need it. I just need Jesus. Reminded me, I was reading a commentary by William Hendrickson, and he gave this illustration that I want to end with here from the Old Testament. When you place your text right here next to Genesis 22, Scripture tells us two men were asked to make a sacrifice. Abraham and the young ruler. Hendrickson put it this way. Quote, the sacrifice of Abraham was asked to make was by far the most enormous. Remember, he was asked to give his son up. By means of his willingness to make the sacrifice, Abraham proved the genuine character of his faith. The rich young ruler, though, asked to make a much smaller but still considerable sacrifice, refused, thereby proving he did not have the faith whereby salvation is accepted as God's free gift. Abraham placed his trust in God, the young man in his riches. That was the difference. And by the way, Abraham was quite rich. I pray that God may open your eyes to help you see where you stand here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word and this text, which opens up our hearts and our minds to see, Lord, that salvation is not about our own personal riches and not about what we can gain, Lord, but what Christ has gained for us. He is our treasure. Help us to see him this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.